Lord, we're grateful today for the great privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for what's happened already in this conference, and we pray that in this session today that we would each find something that is really practical for our own lives. I pray for personal guidance as I share and as we have question and answers, that you would give wisdom and clear communication and answers from your word. So we commit the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think most of you know my name. I'm Jerry White. I'm from Colorado Springs and I'm responsible for the western region of the Navigators. But most of my life I have spent in a professional context in the science areas as an engineer. I was 13 and a half years in the Air Force, in which I held down a number of different kinds of jobs, from practical work in the field to teaching at the Air Force Academy. And throughout the entire time that I was doing that, I was in a circumstance where I was ministering to others and raising a family. I have four children, and so it was an interesting balance of life. And so it's very difficult for me to think of myself as a full-time Christian worker, because most of my life was not spent in that kind of a situation. And in fact, just the plain burden of thinking of what I personally went through in trying to balance my job, family, and ministry is one of the things that led us, Mary and me, to doing some work in the area of where the secular job really fits in a Christian's life. Now, the way I would like to function with you today is to give you a little bit of information, quite a bit actually, and then to give you an opportunity to ask questions. Now, please feel free to ask at any point in our session. I'd be very happy to stop at any time. But I will also stop at certain specified times and at the end. And yesterday we did have enough time to get, 15, 20 minutes of questions throughout the whole session. And so that's something that we'd like to do today, because I know many of you come with specific questions. I do need to take a little poll. I've got another one I need to take later, but this one right now, I'd like to know how many of you right now are working in a full-time secular job. Okay, can I just see your hand? Great. Okay. How many of you women, well, just how many are students, too? Let me see the students, okay? Okay, how many of you are, of you women, are wives who do not have a job outside the home? Can I see your hands? Okay, there's a few. And how many of you are wives who do have a job outside the home in the secular context? Can I see your hands? Okay, good. We've got a pretty good scattering of interest today. Now, I'm going to orient this, and everything that I say will be oriented to those who are working in a job, either as a housewife or in the secular world. And those of you who are students, you can be a little predictive. You may not relate as well to some of the issues that I'm going to share. It'll be good theory. But a lot of you are finding out some things that are reality in terms of what you're confronting in your job. About 2.5 to 3 years ago, when I first began doing some work in this area, I was sitting late one night down in my office, which is in my home, in the middle of a heavy counseling session. Now, when I say late, it may not be late for you. It was 10:30, and for most students, that's not late at all, but it was later than you often call people. And it was a time when I did not want to be bothered, and so naturally, the phone rang. And the phone rang, and I think Mary answered it upstairs, and she hollered down that it was for me. And so I was a little bit upset to be taking a call at that time of night, mainly because of the being involved with someone very deeply. And so I answered and said hello, and the guy on the other end says, "Jerry, this is Tom." And my heart kind of fell. See, Tom had left me a message earlier in the afternoon where he was rather desperate and wanted me to call him back, and I was so busy, I was leaving on a trip the next morning, and I just plain forgotten to call him back. So I apologized. I said, "Well, Tom, what can I do for you?" And he said, "Well, I've been sitting in on this seminar you've been doing at church. We did a 12-week seminar on this topic, so you can see we're really going to get into it in depth today. We did. But he says, I've been having some problems with my job, and I wondered if we could have breakfast tomorrow morning and talk about it. And I said, well, Tom, I'm sorry. I'm leaving on an airplane at 8 o'clock, and how about getting together a week from tomorrow? It would be another Saturday. So it'll be too late. I said, well, too late. Well, tell me a little about now. What's going on? And he said, well, I'm about to be fired from my job. Now, to give you a little background, Tom was really a sharp guy. He was an Army major, was an executive, battalion executive officer at Fort Carson. He had a master's degree. He had taught at West Point and had an excellent record. And I said, well, that's incredible. I can hardly believe that. And I said, why does your commander say he's going to fire you from your job? And he says, well, he says I'm incompetent. I said, incompetent? That's hard for me to believe. What do you think about that? And I expected him to say, well, man, nobody could organize this commander. Nobody could write his letters. Nobody could help him organize his day, you know, and he just doesn't understand. But instead, he said, well, Jerry, I think I am incompetent. He was at the bottom of the pile. And life for him was falling apart because out of this, he knew that it would probably destroy his career. It would be one bad mark, and that's all you need, and it would be destroyed. Last summer, in June, I was at a conference at the Glen, and a fellow was in my workshop. We had a rather small workshop, and this fellow raised his hand somewhat toward the end, and, you know, in my question time, and I called on him, and he says, well, first of all, let me tell you, I don't like your book. And I said, well, nice way to start a relationship. Fine. I said, could you help me just a little bit more? What's the problem? And he said, well, first of all, in your book, you say that I'm supposed to like my job no matter what. And I said, I don't believe that. And we said a few other things. But then we got together afterward, and we're standing in the lunch line. This guy was a fellow who was very creative. But due to financial situations, he was married, and I think they had one child. He had dropped out of school, had to, and he was. They were in financial bind. He had been working in a factory doing something which he said it took him all of 10 minutes to figure out what to do, the job, perfectly. And he was just bored, and he was very unhappy. And in fact, just before he came to that conference, he had quit his job with no other job to go to. And so I asked him, just the normal things I would ask. I said, well, how do you get along with people on your job? He said, well, that's the problem. He says, I get along beautifully. He says, man, I can communicate with those guys. They listen to me, and I know that I have an influence on them. And then he choked up and actually started crying and says, but I just hate my job. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in that circumstance where when you get up in the morning, your stomach sort of knots up, and the last thing you want to do is to go to work. You know, where you'd rather pull the covers back over your head and pretend it was night. And or where the conflicts on the job were so great, or where there were problems, or you weren't doing something that you really wanted to do. I don't think I'll take a poll on that. But you know, a lot of things do get to us. In fact, I've found that there is nowhere that the pressure of real life pounds on our emotions, drains us physically, and challenges the reality of our Christian commitment than on our job. You can get advice and sermons and methods and doctrine, and they all become irrelevant if they do not help you to succeed rather than just survive in the arena of work where you spend almost 40% of your waking lifetime. And the extra frustration is that many of you in this conference have been in a navigator ministry in school or somewhere else where, you know, you just had all kinds of time and you could go 5 days, 5 nights a week and do all kinds of Bible study. And all of a sudden in the job, you're finding that you can't even find time to do Bible study, and hopefully you're having a quiet time. And this business of witnessing is something that you hope you'll be able to do someday. And you feel guilty, and because you're not able to keep the standards that you have done before, And you start trying to work with someone and you find out that they don't respond like the kids in college do because you can't walk down the dorm room and pound on the door, and it's all kinds of things. Reality is just very different from what you thought it was going to be. Now, I believe that Jesus taught us to live in the midst of reality. And by the way, for some of you who are wives and are either working at a job in the home or are working outside, I want to assure you, you did not waste your time, at least with the feedback from the gals who were here yesterday. I had two in my prayer group, and they didn't know what it was going to be. And they said, well, that really helped me. Because, you see, your job as a housewife is probably one of the most demanding jobs on the face of the earth. It's very undefined. It goes on 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You don't have a job description. You never know when your job's going to get done. You don't get very much condemnation, but not commendation for what you do. And what's more, the pay is crummy. And it's just so undefined. And then, if in addition you are holding down a job outside, you have an additional complication. In fact, a Stanford University study has shown that wives who work outside the home generally work 70 to 80 hours a week because their husbands and children help very little with the housework. Now, this must have been a man that did the study, according to my wife. Because any woman knows that that's the case. They didn't have to do any expensive study, and they probably funded that with $100,000 out of Stanford to figure out that little fact. And any woman could tell you that. Just to give you an idea of what that means is that in 1947, the ratio of working husbands to working wives in the workforce was 5 to 1. Today, it is less than 2 to 1. In fact, it's interesting, it's following the divorce rate very closely. If you want to try and make, any correlation. I don't know that there is, by the way, and I'm not saying that a woman ought not to work. My wife worked 2 times in our marriage. 1 time when she should have, and we know it was right. The other time when she should not have, because it was just so that we could buy some more things. And Mary has put in our book some things that from her own personal experience and a lot of things we've done relating to a woman who works outside the home, both single and married. And then we had that critiqued by a single woman who has been in the situation before. So I think you'll find some help. But I want to assure you that all of the things that I share today for you wives fits precisely with your job. Because it is a job, and it is something that there, not everything you do in your home, you may, you know, if you want to spend your lifetime, you may not do it behind a vacuum cleaner. You know, there may be other things you'd rather do more. And even with the wonderful situation of having children, changing diapers does get to be a little bit of a drag after a while. And so there are aspects of each of our jobs which are difficult. Now, I have found in talking with people that almost everyone has problems with their job. It is so rare, in fact, I can't even remember a person, maybe one, who has not had a problem with their job of some sort. You see, it's either too boring, or it's too time-consuming, or it's too pressured, or there's too much to do, or there's too little to do, or it's meaningless, or it's full of conflicts. Or you can't get along with people, or the system is bad, or the company is bad, or there's persecution. I have found that even for the Christian in his job, there is confusion, frustration, imbalance, and bad attitudes. And in many cases, just plain sin. Now, what I would like to do today is to share with you in 3 areas. Now, if I had my druthers, I'd like to have 4 sessions of an hour each, because there are several other issues which we need to go in. And so I apologize somewhat for getting just certain basics down and not getting to certain aspects that I believe we need to. And I'm just simply going to have to refer you to our book or other tapes or something to get some of the other things that will really help you in detail. But today, at least, I'd like to cover the issues of the biblical basis for work. What does the Bible really say about a job? Secondly, I'd like to share with you what I feel are the four major factors in contentment on your job. And thirdly, near the end of our time, I'd like to share with you just an approach to solving a problem in your job. When you have a problem in your job, what do you do? So let's proceed from that point. Someone has written this, says, the reason some people don't recognize opportunity is because it usually comes disguised as hard work. And somehow we just sort of feel like things will just sort of bumble along and think life will be all rosy. A fellow by the name of David Ogilvie of a large advertising firm, he wrote this, and he said, great work and art has almost never been created by rich artists who are free to play around. It has been created by the poor artists who had to create something very good to eat. He said Handel wrote the Messiah because he was broke. And there is a motivation of the empty stomach that is right and godly. That's one of the basic things of providing for the needs of our family. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn first to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21. This particular passage at times in the past has been a great comfort to me until I read it more carefully. And then the comfort started to leave. You've ever had a verse like that? It's a great comfort for you until you understood it. Says, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. And it was interesting that because of my disposition, if I were not a Christian, and even as a Christian, I tend to be a workaholic. I have enjoyed most jobs, even the ones that were boring. I've usually found something to motivate me, and so I would be willing to give myself to my job very, very highly. And so I said, hey, I need some rest. I need some recreation. I need to take that time off. But when I got into studying work in the Old Testament, I found that it said, you shall work 6 days. Now, see, I understood that was probably 6 12-hour days, 72 hours a week, sun up to sundown. Now, I do not say that you ought to work 6 days a week. But what I am saying is that 40 hours of work, a work week that goes for 5 days, is strictly an American custom and in some other countries. And it is not necessarily wrong to work more or less. Now, you must remember that when they talked about work, it was putting the screens on the windows, whatever they had back in those days, and it was cleaning up around the house, and it was doing everything. It was all that entailed to supporting life. Now, so you probably work 6 days a week, most of you. There's a lot of things you do on Saturday. But I'd also like to make another comment. I think for a professional person that a 40-hour work week is somewhat of a myth. It really is not very normal. Unless you're in a union where you're carefully regulated or you're just strictly on an hourly job where nobody pays overtime, you probably are going to often work more than 40. And I do not think that is bad, because I think we can go up to 50 hours. I think the average for most professional people bumps on 50. But if it starts getting up consistently to the neighborhood of 60, then I say, hey, there's some danger. And I would say that if it goes on very long, then you're in the wrong job, or it's a good possibility you are. And so I would like to just share that with you, because some of you may feel guilty because you're having to put in more than 40 hours. But I don't know any company, when they hire someone on a salaried basis, that doesn't expect a little extra at times, especially in training periods. Now, many of you may have heard the teaching or have wondered when work became hard. and sort of have the impression that work is a result of sin entering the world. Because in Genesis 3 it says, you know, the ground will have thistles and thorns and it'll make difficult for you. How many of you have somewhat been under that impression that work was a result of the fall or of sin entering the world? Can I just see your hands? Okay, I'd like to take you back prior to that time in Genesis 2:15. This is prior to sin entering the world, and it is prior to the creation of woman, which I don't think has anything particular to do with it, but it is prior to sin coming into the world. It's very early in creation. And in Genesis 2:15, it says this, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." The first thing God gave man to do was to work. He commanded him to do something, to cultivate and to keep the garden. In fact, work has been an integral part of life and society since the beginning of time. In fact, as you look at the New Testament and Old Testament, whenever God or the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to communicate to people, what did he communicate in? What kind of stories? They're parables many times, but what kind? Laborers. What other kinds? Farmers.
Housewives.
Sheep. The shepherd. Whenever God really communicates, he often communicates in the context of work. In fact, there are two main comparisons that you see throughout Scripture in the way God communicates with people. One is in the simile of work, and the second is in the simile of marriage. Because those are the two basic elements of living and of life. And so it's been part of the world since the beginning of time. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Get into the New Testament for just a moment. Here it says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Now, from this we see there are three basic reasons for work. One is that you are to earn your own way. The second is that it has to do with your reputation with the world. And thirdly, it has to do with providing for the needs of one's family. The three basic issues of work. And probably the most basic is to meet the needs of your family. Now you say, now wait a minute, now I'm supposed to just enjoy my work and be fulfilled. That probably is not God's basic motivation or basic reason for work. It has to do with a person living. Now turn over a page to 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 12. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 12, we have the strongest and most explicit passage on work in the New Testament. And I'll just read it for you. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example." Now, verse 10 is the key verse. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Very tough. No work, no eat. And you say, well, what about widows? What about unemployment? What about physical inability? Now let's look carefully at that. At this point, I would
like to emphasize, as I believe George did earlier, the verbal inspiration of Scripture. It does mean what it says and exactly what it says. For instance, in verse 10, does it say, if anyone cannot work, neither let him eat? What does it say? If anyone will not work. That is, they refuse to work. It says if a person does that, then they ought not to eat. Now, folks, I don't have the answer for unemployment and disability and all that for the country or for the state or even for the city. But I do have it for the church and for the body of Christ. And there are two guidelines given relating to widows and relating to the people who are in need. And it says there are two places that they ought to get their support when there is a real need. First is what?
Family.
Okay, the first is the family. You know, it talks about she who is a widow indeed, in the sense that she has no family and no one else to support her. Then if the family either cannot, or they may be pagan, they may be non-Christian, will not, then it falls to whom? The church. Okay, now how ought that to be done? Now in our church, like in many, we have a little thing they call the Deacons Fund, and I personally do not believe that is the mechanism. The mechanism, as far as I see it, is people seeing people in need and giving and just helping them. You see, tax receipts are not in the Bible. You know, and we don't think about how we do this so that we get properly receipted and can deduct it from our income tax. The motive is to help people. And so really, if you see someone in need, you share with them. That's the basic biblical principle. And that's probably how it should function. But we always like to organize things. And so we want to control and do all sorts of things like that. And so we kind of put up funds to help. But I'm not sure that that's the way it ought to be. Now, that's not really part of this session. That's for free. Okay, now let me just share one other item with you. First of all, Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In Ephesians 6:5-6, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I would like to share with you the concept that there is no such thing as a secular job. Now, what does secular mean? What's the definition? Okay.
Be anything that would not be directly involved with Christian work.
Right, okay, anything that's not directly involved with Christian work. In the Old Testament, when it said about the secular and the what is the opposite or the antonym on that? Okay, it could be, well, the secular and the, the sacred is what I meant, I'm sorry. The sacred is the thing that was the opposite. And but it's sacred, it doesn't say secular, it says profane. The opposite of sacred is profane. So the question I must ask you is what you do in your work profane? In other words, is God not interested in that 40 to 50 hours a week? Does your, quote, ministry always come later? Now, I'm going to get into that later as to some concepts on that, but I would like to at least state something which you can grapple with in your own life, that there is no difference between one in a secular job and in one in the full-time ministry. Yes, there's a different task. They put different time into different things. But see, I'm no different than I was when I was in my secular profession. I still have as hard a time having a quiet time. I don't think I'm that much better of a husband and father. I still go through the same struggles. You know, what's different? Well, I'm doing something different. But it is no greater contribution to the kingdom of God than what you are doing or what I was doing before. But it's simply that God changed my task. Okay, now at that point, I'd like to stop and see if there are some questions that you'd like to ask. I'm going into the next section following this, and it may be that you have some things you'd like to talk about in terms of the biblical basis before I get into some factors in contentment in the job, some things that have come to your mind. Yes?
I live up in Chicago right now, and I have a little bit of a problem. I have an hour to work and an hour from work.
Right.
Should I be thinking of that time as time on the job? Like, see, that's when you consider my noon hour time, I'm gone from home, to the time I get home, I'm gone 11 hours.
Many of you may relate to this. My job really doesn't help anyone. I wonder why God has me here. Do you see what I mean? I'm coming to your question now, aren't I? That's why I didn't answer that question immediately. Now, in terms of factors in contentment on your job, I believe there are some significant things we must look at. The first factor in contentment is that we make a meaningful contribution. You say, oh, that sounds very idealistic. And you say, man, I'm not making a contribution to anybody. Who really wants to buy plastic toys anyhow? And what need will it fill? Well, I believe there are two contributions that we need to make, each of us. The first is a contribution to society, and now you say it's confirmed. You ought to be in a straitjacket, Jerry, because society is rotten, it's bad, there's nothing good. No, I would disagree. Society is not bad. In fact, I wish I had time. I have an entire study, which is an hour session, on God's view of society. You know, what it is, and this would be fun to discuss in a political forum, by the way. Because it really relates to this. Now, I'll just give you a little overview. Society is structured such that it works everywhere. It doesn't matter whether you are in a communist country, a democratic country, a tribal situation, or anarchy, or whatever. Any kind of political system, society still exists with certain basic elements that never change. And the elements are God-ordained. Why is society here? First of all, it's for the protection of life and the sustenance of life. Secondly, it's an environment in which you can raise your family. Thirdly, it's a kind of an economy in which you work and exist. Fourthly, it has to do with order. And I'm not sure I've got all those precisely stated because I don't have this even in my notes here as far as the issues of society for my study. But basically, society is good. People are bad, and people pervert aspects of society. But the Bible was written to all Christians everywhere in every culture for all time and in all circumstances. Now, there are times that there can get to be persecution and all kinds of things like that. But that has to do with people perverting systems, not the system, that is, the society being bad. Because society is basically made up of a neighborhood. Now, the second major thing, and I'm going to come... Oh, let me make one other comment. Any job that contributes to society in a positive way, I believe, is a legitimate job. There are certain illegitimate professions. For instance, prostitution, lending money at an exorbitant rate of interest, any profession that plays on the people in terms of cheating or stealing, and things of that nature. Now, if your job contributes to the local economy and the sense of well-being of that area, and the product is not damaging, that is sinful to people. Like, I do not believe that people ought to work for the firm that publishes a pornographic magazine. See, I think that would be an illegitimate type of occupation. And that came up in the last year and a half. And a Christian was actually fired from his job because he refused to work as a printer in that kind of situation. But so that your job in this way does contribute when it contributes to the economy of that area. I saw a question over here. Did you have a question?
Well, I was going to ask you how you were defining society, but it didn't seem clear.
I have a very clear definition written down in Colorado Springs, which is very well thought through. Basically, it is the environment in which we live and operate on a local basis. You see what I mean? It's not the United States. The United States is not a society. It's not even all of Urbana or Champaign. But it has to do with segments of society with which you interface on a constant basis. Okay? Now, the second meaningful contribution is a contribution to God's kingdom. Not only ought we to make a contribution to society and to its stability and to its welfare, but to God's kingdom. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, the idea of salt is a very good one. There are two basic uses for salt. What are they? Seasoning and preservative. Okay, now most of us just love to operate in the preservative mode as Christians. We bunch together and we like to preserve our institutions and our doctrine and all this. And I call that pickled preserved Christians. But one of the, and that's good, by the way, the fact is that we are to preserve certain aspects. I believe the presence of Christians in society has a preservative aspect to it. The presence of Christians in a company, preserve it. In fact, one man asked me on the basis of the life of Joseph, said, "Is your employer prospering because of your presence?" Good question, isn't it? Excellent question. But see, God also wants us to be flavor, to be scattered out, to flavor all of society. Because you see, if after everyone became a Christian, they automatically became rich and moved up the social structure, then we would all bunch together. But God, in his unique design of life and humanity and society, has scattered Christians throughout every country, every race, every nation, and within every nation, through every culture and economical status. There are godly men and women who spend their lives in poverty. I mean, in really not having very much. And boy, that question really bugged me for some while. It bugged me about the whole idea of the various levels and shouldn't everybody have the same opportunity? And I like to say yes. But I have to practically say it doesn't happen. Now, it's one thing to look at America, but it's something else to do, as I've done, to travel in India, where you see 70% unemployment in many ways, and other parts of the world where life just is not quite so rosy. And I see that God wants us to be scattered out and to have a witness. You see, there are only two key places of witness that I see in society, where you as a Christian and I as a Christian are forced into a relationship with non-Christians. And that is, first, in the neighborhood. Now, very frankly, in the United States, the neighborhood is not such a good place. Although, in some places, it's fine, but the walls get very high, you don't know the person, you know, five houses up the street, and you don't relate because of all of our transportation and communications. You know, you hibernate in the winter with your television set and never come out. And then down south, they hibernate in the summer with the air conditioner and never come out. And the neighborhood is losing its effect. Now, you see, in Asia, the neighborhood is absolutely essential for protection. You know, those that you live around, and so you've got to have a relationship. But the only place that I see here where you are forced into the relationship is in your job, where you must be with non-Christians. And where God wants you to have an influence. I believe that God does want us to have that. And I could share stories out of my own life. In fact, just the night before I left to come here, I had a guy in my house. He's a lieutenant colonel now. He and I went to do our master's degree together. I had not seen him for 13 years. But he remembered that I was a Christian. and had had some contact with him. And we had not even talked for that period of time. But early in December, early this month, I got some word that he was in Colorado Springs and that he was in some kind of little bit of difficulty. His wife had left him and just had some needs and so forth. So I gave him a buzz, and we had lunch together. And in the process of the lunch, I said, "Well, Terry," I said, "how do you feel about this Christianity thing?" He said, "Oh," he said, "I believe in God, a divine being," but he said, "this Jesus business, just, I don't see it." He said, "the dying on the cross and all this stuff just doesn't make sense to me." And he said, and he'd go to a church where I know he's heard the gospel at one time or another. You know, he could describe some of it. And I said, "You probably don't need to just have a simple explanation." I said, "What you need is to try and find out whether what the Bible says is true." So I'd be happy to just get together and study with you for a little while on a weekly basis. I said, "Why don't you think about it while you go on this trip?" And I was leaving on one too. "And let's get in touch afterwards and we'll decide if we want to do it. You can let me know." About a minute later, he said, I'd like to do that." So I got back from my trip, and in fact, Monday I called him. No, when did I leave for this trip? Wednesday. Okay, Monday afternoon I called him. Said, "Hey, can you come over tomorrow after work and we'll start?" Immediately, yep, he was there. We sat down in my little study for about an hour and talked. And as he went out, and I remember, we were not close friends way back. But he put his arm around me and kind of gave me a hug and said, "Jerry, I really appreciate your taking this time to do this." But he during the whole time, there was no declaration whatsoever of having any belief in Christianity. You see, those things take a long time. That was 13 years. And what happens in your job doesn't happen. You don't just kind of, whip out the napkin and the bridge and go, and then say, "Now accept Christ or I won't talk to you again." You can do that in a dorm room. You can prance up and down the hallway and, if a guy doesn't want to talk to you, okay, goodbye, I'll see you in 10 years or something. But the fact is, in your business world, it doesn't work. You've got to develop those relationships, and you've got to spend time with people, and you've got to declare yourself, and you've got to be willing to wait. And I could share a lot of things in that way, just from my own life and the life of others, as people have come to know Christ in the context of their work. It's slow. Now, I believe we ought to do more than just witness on the job. I think we ought to go door-to-door in the neighborhood. I think we ought to do neighborhood Bible studies. Last spring, I did, with a guy I'm discipling, I did a Bible study before I would ever let him get into a Bible study where we did it as Christians. He's a young Christian. I said, "First, we got to do an evangelistic study with all the other coaches that he works with in this high school," which we did. And then this year I put him, we waited and we worked on that for 5 months, I think it was, before we finally got the thing off the ground. It just didn't happen in 1 week because I forced the issue of his contacting his non-Christian friends. And then this year, we now have a Bible study together with several Christians, but still keeping contact with his non-Christian co-workers. Okay, so that's the area of contribution. Now, I'd like to stop here for a moment. The second major area of factors in contentment has to do with personal relationships. Okay, now, most of us have problems in relationships. In fact, a significant number of problems that I run into on the job, in fact, that I've had myself, have been in terms of relationships. It is rare that it's just a job that gets me uptight, but it has to do with my relationships in the job. And I'd just like to share with you five areas that I believe are important for having good relationships on your job. Now, it's good relationships everywhere, but I'd like to apply it specifically to your work. Now, how many of you women have worked in a secular office or job outside at any time in your life? Can I see your hands? Okay, now let me ask you another question. Of those of you women who have worked, when you think back just to the problems you have, how many of them related primarily to relationships and conflict with people? Can I see your hands? Okay, that's about half or three quarters. That happens more with women. How many of you that are men Where has that been the case, that your problems have come in relationships? Okay, far less if you'll notice the percentage. Now, the fact is that men are just more insensitive. And they simply do not allow it. The relationship problems are there, and they are usually masked by other issues which have their roots in relationships. So guys, don't go to sleep during this five, because I would say that this may be one of the main issues of success as well as contentment. Okay, the first major area of relationships has to do with personal competition. You know, that cutthroat thing where you're out to beat out the other guy and you're going to win his job and you're going to replace him and become president of the company, whatever it is. And now, competition is good. Competition is something that is very healthy and normal. In fact, I like to play handball or racquetball rather than run, because why? Keep score. Now, my wife doesn't care. In fact, she's taking tennis lessons now. I signed her up and announced it to her. She really loved that. And she doesn't care whether she wins or loses. But she has another set of standards, which are competitive. Now, not just specifically, but all women do who are in the home. It's how the home looks, how big the place is, what your kids are, what your clothes wear, what your husband does. You see, there's another competitive set of standards. And every time you're out, you kind of check to see how it compares. That's competition. Now, competition, just competing against the system, doing the best you can, is fine. Competition in business is great until it becomes to a point where you are out to beat down and ruin the other guy. Now, I have a whole series, a whole session on that and this next thing, which is ambition and ability, which takes about an hour and a half. And there's just a lot that could be done. In fact, in the book, chapter 4, the study on ambition and ability, in my estimation, and I think in some others, is probably the best biblical study in the book. In other words, it has Moody Monthly wrote immediately and asked for it, in the sense that it comes to grips with certain of the issues of ambition. See, Jeremiah 45:5 says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." In James 3:16-17, it says this, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Okay? Now, what about ability? Now, many of us get into a job, and frankly, we don't have the ability to do it. I personally made a decision in my scientific career that whether I had a PhD or not, I felt that I was not gifted in the area of research, in scientific research. Yeah, I did it. I got that dumb dissertation done, and I scrabbled through that thing at great expense to my emotions and everything else. But the fact is, I looked at other men who just sort of kind of waddled along and did it. You know, it just sort of happened in terms of their abilities in that area. And I said, hey, listen, you better figure this out for yourself. You don't have that kind of gift. You just are not that perceptive in those certain scientific areas. You know, in that kind of thing, I was more of the managing type in the scientific areas. But, so I had to say, well, now if I'm not gifted, now I know that I could probably get ahead because I know I'm a hard worker, see? And so I knew exactly what I'd have to do if I was going to compete with that kind of an individual. And I said, it's not worth my life. Therefore, I choose not to do it. See, many of us may be in that situation where you get into a job where it's going to cost you your life if you are going to do it. It's beyond your ability. Now, Romans 12:3 says, "And the Phillips have a sane estimate of yourselves," and that's important. Many of you can do far more than you think you can do. But some of you may want to do things and are trying to get a job that simply is not the thing that God has gifted you for. And therefore, you ought to consider ability. Now, see, what makes bad relationships is ambition that exceeds the bounds of the Bible. Okay, now, the third area is that of authority. Now, all of us have problems with authority. Every one of you sitting in here, as you're driving along, you see a red flashing light, get a knot in your stomach, even when you know you've done nothing wrong. You know, we just have that response to authority. There are many of you sitting right here who, when you go home to your parents, even at your age now, you still get uptight because of certain authority things from your past. Isn't that true? And then in your marriage, when the husband tells a wife to do something, there's natural reaction, hang it on your beak. Now, when our job's on the line, of course, we generally say inside, hang it on your beak, and yes, sir, outside. And what you do is, have you ever heard it? You know, you're saluting like this, and the lieutenant asks, why are you saluting like that? And he says, sir, I've just had it up to here with you. And we feel that way inside. But authority is an issue that we must come to grips with. And I'd just like to share four authorities that if you and I as Christians do not come to peace with, that you will be unhappy in your life and your job. The first is the authority of the employer. The boss is the boss. He is the employer. And we must recognize that fact. There are instructions to him too. But yet there is an authority level there. The second is the authority of the government. And there are two kinds of governmental authority, federal or on a broad scale, and local, where they put in the speed bumps, you know, in your alley or whatever it is. You know, they won't let you park on the street you live on or whatever it may be. There is that civil authority, which is local, and both of those you have to be at peace with, and they're generally different kinds of things. The third is the authority inside the family structure. And I do believe that the scriptures teach that there is a proper authority structure between husband, wife, and children. That if it is not adhered to and followed, you will be a very unhappy person in your marriage and your life. The fourth is the area of spiritual authority. And there you just say, well, now you have blown it. The one area I am free is spiritually. And I would say, no, you're not. All of us have some spiritual authority. We may not salute and say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, or whatever, but the fact is we follow certain people. And some of the unhappiest Christians I know are those who can never relate to someone else spiritually when someone else is calling the shots in a ministry or in a church. Many pastors, you know, fly into the side of the mountain and crash because some of the people that are their key people do not understand that God has put him there as a shepherd, and the shepherd does have a crook, you know, and does certain things from an authority posture. Now, a couple comments about authority. One is, all of those authorities are limited. Only God's authority is unlimited. All of those authorities, secondly, will be vying with one another at various points in time. And thirdly, all of those authorities can be and likely will be misused. Do you understand what I mean by that? There'll be someone who's your spiritual leader that tries to run your life and play Holy Spirit, and that's an excess of authority. There will be the government that tries to run certain areas of your life over which they have no authority. And same in the family, there can be a misuse of authority, and likewise with an employer. All of them can be and will be misused. However, that does not mean we ought to throw out the authority. Because of an abuse here, it does not mean that there is not legitimate authority in that area. Or even that the person who abuses it is totally illegitimate in the use of that authority. The fourth area has to do with serving. If you are a person who serves, you will find that in your job, you will be a person who has good relationships. You will also be taken advantage of. But so is Jesus. So is Jesus. The fifth area is communications. I find that a great deal of difficulty in jobs that people have comes because they don't communicate clearly. They don't understand what their job is. They don't understand what they're supposed to do. They don't listen well, or they don't communicate back well to their employer. we need to learn to communicate. Two other areas that I would mention just briefly that I feel are factors in contentment. One has to do with the concept of excellence. There's much said in Scripture about working hard, and I think I've written that all down, those passages, so that you'll have them and make note-taking easier. And many passages also on don't be lazy. Now, since this is a navigator-oriented type of group, I'd like to make a couple comments on excellence, which I think have given us a little bit of a problem. In some sense, in many of our ministries, mine included, we may have taught a slightly perverted sense of excellence. Now, see, when some of you are involved running this conference, boy, you want to do it excellently, and I appreciate having everything here. And yesterday when the bulb burned out, you know, there was a bulb here, and that you had the mic set up, and you were here early, and, you know, there's that emphasis on excellence. See, there are certain things which are good in that, and it's good training. But the fact is that in life, if you try to do everything excellently, you will end up in an insane asylum. You cannot possibly do everything excellently. And even in your job, you can't. I'll never forget the job that I had when I was in high school and just about got fired. One day, as I worked for Inland Seed Company in Spokane, Washington, and I had a very exalted job, sweeping floors and cleaning johns, and one day they really elevated me to the heights of being able to sack seed. And so I was supposed to sack 5-pound sacks of seed. And that was a Saturday morning, 4 hours worth of doing that. So I would sack it, and they had one of these old scales, you know, these rickety, rusty things where you hang stuff on the end to get the weight. And so I'd put it in, and boing, up would go that thing, you know, that kind of a scale. Then I'd take a little out, and boing, it'd go down. I'd put a little in, boing, it'd go up. And finally, with meticulous care, I got it perfect. If I didn't breathe, that is. Okay, and I put it off. Well, I didn't get many sacks then. Monday, the boss called me in, and just about fired me because I had just wasted so much time that day. And besides, they'd weighed the sacks, and they were light. The scale was a little wrong. What they wanted me to do was to fast dump it in there, keep going until the thing went boing, and then throw in a little extra, roll it, and go. See, they wanted production, not perfection. Now, many times in our jobs, there are areas where we can't do things perfectly. There may be ability limitations that we have where we can't do things perfectly. And I believe that the healthy person is one who knows what to do perfectly, what to do badly, and what not to do at all. In fact, if it weren't for the wastebasket, I couldn't survive my life sometimes. There are just many things that I have had to let pass or do poorly on a priority basis. Now, I've had to do some things, but, you know, I haven't been able to do them as well as I know I could. And I have to live before God and with my conscience that what I have chosen to do, I have chosen to do rightly, not necessarily perfectly. You may have a question on that in a few minutes. Okay, the last area of factors in contentment is simply attitude. Our attitude speaks so loudly. People can see how we feel. In Philippians 4:4-5, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit," or your patient spirit, "be known to all men." And then in Philippians 2:5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Our attitude at the job has to be a godly attitude. And I believe, as a Christian, you'll never enjoy your work if you harbor attitudes of resentment, bitterness, hate, griping, and demanding your rights. I believe that God does not want us to operate in that fashion. You see, now I'll put this back on, by the way, this slide. But what people see in our lives are how you work, how you talk, and your attitude. Those are the outward observables of your life. And that is going to be your witness. What you do, what you say, and your attitude which communicates. Any of you are married, how long does it take to find out what kind of a day your husband had when he came home? Is it 10 seconds or 15? You just walk in and you know immediately. See, we get our attitudes. We think we shield it so well, and we really don't. Okay, let me stop here for questions. It'll only take me 5 minutes to do this last section, and so let me. I think we've got about 10 minutes that we can have some time of questioning on various of these areas. So, if you'd like to ask some questions, yes, back there.
The book on planning your career, which is different from our book on how to live in it, is called Christian Career Planning, and it's by John Bradley, B-R-A-D-L-E-Y, published by Multnomah Press. And it's a very good workbook and very helpful. Okay, let's just finish this off a bit with how you would approach solving a problem in your job. Now, I've written a good deal of this out on the back of your handout. However, I would like to just describe a few items regarding it first. Okay, the first thing that I would suggest doing is just ask, am I a Christian? Now, I realize that most of you in here are, but yet it is that God does want to get our attention first in that area. The second is God trying to get my attention because of sin, lack of a devotional life, lordship, the family, a witness, or whatever the thing may be? Am I not doing something that God wants me to do, and therefore a problem's coming up here? Very frequently, God will bring a crisis in this area of our lives to point out a need over here. Haven't you experienced that before? You know, the crisis, the problem wasn't the issue, but it was somewhere else. The next thing is to admit God's sovereignty in your circumstance. God, you put me here. I believe you've called me to this place, and therefore I know I am here by your appointment. And then get down on your knees and surrender your job to God and say, God, this job is yours, no matter what these problems are. Then identify the specific problem. And by the way, it's not wrong to change jobs. Not wrong at all. But you need to know the reason why you are changing. Identify the specific problem that is there. You know, am I in God's will, or is the job sin, or what have I done to make it hard? As I've shared before, some people in their jobs, every time they open their mouth, all they do is change feet. You know, they simply can't get along anywhere and with what they say. They make it hard on themselves. What are my motives? Is it cost me my life? Non-productive work or non-substandard work and so forth. Then write out what that problem is. It's very therapeutic to write it out, to get it out of your head onto a piece of paper. You can burn it later if you wish. Then pray and get counsel from someone. Ask them what they feel you ought to do and make sure you're spending time with God, and then take some specific action. And I've shared several kinds of actions that could be possibilities that you need to take in solving that problem on your job. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for this time. Cause us, Father, now to apply that which you are trying to get through to us on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.